All right, what I want to do, since it's been, it has been just about a month since we've taught, I want to begin, do a short review of 2 Samuel. Remember we were talking about the fact that 1 Samuel is an extremely important book in the Old Testament. And that's why we spent so much more time on 1 Samuel than we did on almost any other book other than Genesis in the Old Testament. And we saw just so much happening there. The book of 2 Samuel is another book that is very, very important, all right, but with a much different theme, all right. In the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, David learns of the death of Saul. Now, remember, what we're looking at here is Saul was really a type of Adam, okay? David is a type of Christ, okay? So we have the first Adam, the second Adam. All right, and that's so I want you to keep that in mind. All right. Now again, remember, even though David is a type of Adam, he is still going to be an imperfect type. All right, because obviously the second Adam in Christ is completely sinless. We're going to see David is not completely sinless by any stretch of the imagination. But that doesn't negate the typology. And that's something that we need to understand. Especially when we talk about typology of the Old Covenant, we need to understand that it is always an imperfect type. All right, it's imperfect because the types are usually men or things or something, and we don't reach that perfection until we reach the type and then the archetype. Okay, and we have gone over typology in our hermeneutic study before we started Last Day's Madness. So if you have any notes, it's just good to keep those things in mind. Remember, when we talk about typology, we can see it very clearly because usually in the scripture we see those words, type being used, and there's a couple of other words that are used in conjunction with it. So what we're looking at in the Old Covenant is the type. We have And then we have the reality coming into humanity in the person of Christ. And then when it comes to things, the archetype is it would be the heavenly thing. All right? So even now, for example, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. Christ comes into humanity and tabernacles with us. But the archetype is the tabernacle in heaven. Okay? So we see how that works. So there's actually three parts to typology. So what we're looking at now in 2 Samuel is the fruition, the old, you know, Saul has died, and even in the first chapter, David is finding out about this. So, and it's interesting, what is David's reaction to the death of Saul? What's his reaction? Does he rejoice?
No.
Does he throw a party? You know, the wicked witch is dead? Is that his? No. Isn't that what kings do? Most earthly kings, when they vanquished, yeah, there's a big party, a big supper. What does David do? He mourns. All right. What's that? He writes Psalms. All right. And again, remember. Remember as we're going through this, that the book of Psalms is now coming into play, all right? Remember we're trying to fit the whole chronology in, and we've introduced some of those Psalms to you already, but I would suggest that you look at the book of Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, as we're going through the survey of the Old Testament, especially in the life of David, because a lot of those Psalms were written during this period of time in ancient Israeli history. Okay, and it's important that we get the context. In your Bibles, if you turn to the book of Psalms, in fact, do that now. Let's look at something. I'm just picking one up. Look at Psalm 35. In fact, make it Psalm 36. Look at Psalm 36. In my Bible, I'm using the NASB. Notice it says, wickedness of men and loving kindness of God. And it's in italics. All right? Does everybody see that? Does everybody have that in it? Okay. That's not in the original text. That's why it's in italics. All right? But see underneath, for the choir director, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord? That is. Okay? So, when you're going through the scriptures, the things in italics, don't disregard it, because that's in there by the translators to give you some sort of an idea of what the psalm is about. But the heading that is in the text, that's important, because that will give you a little bit of a hint as to when the psalm was written and for what purpose. All right? Okay? All right, and you can see that that's going all the way through that. All right, so anyway, so keep that in mind. So here we have now, we learn right at the beginning that Saul is dead. He writes a dirge for Saul and Jonathan, all right, in chapter 1. Then what do? We see that David is made king over Judah. Remember, because of the sin of Saul and the conflict that has been going on, David is not immediately made king over all of Israel, all right? However, we see that there is a progression. First, he's made king over Judah, and then we wind up and see that there's a war between Judah and the rest of Israel, all right? And through those circumstances, we see that David's house just continues to be strengthened. Now notice too, and we need to go back a little bit into 1 Samuel for this. Notice that David starts off as the last of the sons of Jesse, which means that his inheritance in the household of Jesse would be what? The least part. I mean, he's going to get basically what's left over as the last of all the sons. All right? And yet, what we've seen now, as he has been faithful, as he's God's chosen person, all right, through circumstances, nothing that he is seeking, he gains stature. He's brought into the king's household. He's made the armor bearer. All right, so he keeps moving up in stature. And then, of course, with the slaying of Goliath, he's really looked upon with great favor. All right. And then when Saul brings him into his household and sends him out, he's a captain of the armies. He's gained so much favor that it provokes Saul to jealousy. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. So we see that David is constantly moving up in the eyes of the people, all right? And then through some very unusual circumstances, he winds up marrying Abigail, and he becomes a man of somewhat wealth. All right. So we're seeing how God has blessed him through his faithfulness and just moving him up to prepare him to be the king. So we're seeing that all of that was times of preparation. All right. So and then we see in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel that David's house is strengthened. We find then Abner coming in and joining with David. Remember, Abner was Saul's general. All right. And then, of course, there's some infighting there, which we've talked about in the past, so I'm not going to go through that. Ishbosheth, who was Saul's relative who had assumed the kingship, he is murdered. All right. And remember, David is still not pleased. Through all of this, we're seeing David's character, you know, coming to the forefront, that he is truly a man after God's own heart. By the time we get to chapter 5, we see that all the plans have now come to fruition, and David is now made king over all of Israel. And what's important now is here the Israelites, they're in the promised land, but there is still struggle. All right. A lot of people, you know, equate the Israelites getting to the promised land as they're getting into heaven. That's not really the analogy here at all. Getting into the promised land is coming into faith, and the conquest of Canaan and everything else is the struggles that the Christian has through all of his life as related through the church. All right. Look at Israel. Was Israel at peace in the promised land? Not at this time. They had to continue to fight. When you come to Christ, is it health, wealth, and prosperity? Okay, you come to Christ. All your problems are solved. Anybody? No, when you come to Christ, in some respects, the battles have just begun. Yes.
They came out of the wilderness.
Yes. To the promised land.
Sure,
coming out of darkness into light. I mean, all those metaphors and everything else. And remember, all these types, they're all imperfect. I mean, so you don't want to take it to the minutest of details, but you don't want to leave out details that are important. And that's the balance that we always have when it comes to interpreting Scripture. We want to get everything that's there that is meant for us out of it. We don't want to start reading into it. And that's the balance that we have. And unfortunately, you can fall off the horse on either side. Sometimes you can just skim over the Scripture, and you're not getting all the benefit of it. Other times you're reaching into it, and you're making too much of what's there, and then that can lead into error as well. So we want to make sure that we're taking a balanced view, but we don't want to miss something that's there, because the Scripture is so rich and so deep. So that's why we even consider in our Bible study, especially in our personal Bible study, you read through something, that's not the end of it. Then read through it, and each time you read through it, you want to look deeper and deeper. Okay? And that's how one of the ways that we want to study the Scriptures. So, we come now to David becoming king over all of Israel. And what's the very first thing that he has to do? War with the Philistines again. All right? Remember, the Philistines are going to be one of the constant sources of irritation to the Israelites throughout this whole period, all right? But remember, now David knows the Philistines. He's actually lived in their land for a while. So it's not a surprise then that in the war with the Philistines that he is victorious. Now I want you to notice something here, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to go back and review a little bit. At this point, the king of Israel has really come into its full power. Israel is unified militarily and governmentally. All right? It's reached the pinnacle that God intended it to. But what about the religious aspect of it, the priestly side? The ark's not where it's supposed to be. The tabernacle is someplace else. The ark is someplace. All right? And even though David has captured Jerusalem, remember? And remember, there was a while that Jerusalem was not under Israeli domain, even after they had conquered the promised land. Remember, Jerusalem remained in I believe it was the Jebusites that had Jerusalem. All right? David conquers Jerusalem, and he sets up the capital, but now you still have a scattered worship. All right, so now what we're seeing under David's kingship is the beginning of the unifying of the nation of Israel. So what does David want to do? David wants to bring the ark. All right, and this is a good thing. And in chapter 6, we looked at this once already, but I think we had just started looking at this. David makes plans to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Okay. And what happens when David tries to bring the ark into Jerusalem? What happens? Does everything go well? Does everything go smooth? Transports it like a Philistine. They've forgotten the instructions. The Kohathites were the ones who were of the Israel, of the priestly tribe, who were specifically charged with moving the ark. And it appears, and again, I don't want to speculate too much, but it appears that the teaching has been lost because nobody comes to David. I mean, they're putting this thing on an ox cart, which is exactly what the Philistines did. And nobody comes up and says, hey, wait a minute, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. It's amazing. All right. Now, there's a couple of lessons to be learned here. As the ark is being moved, and we know the story, You know, Uzzah is walking alongside, and Uzzah is of a he's of the Kohathites, so he should have known better. And the ark starts to fall. The ark stumbles. The ark starts to fall. Uzzah reaches his hand out to prevent the ark from falling, and of course we know God strikes him dead. And even David is angry at this. All right, and no one understands what has gone on. Now, there's a couple of very important lessons. What was the motivation of David's heart? Was it evil? No. His motivation was good. He says, we need to get the ark into Jerusalem. Motivation was good. What was the outcome? Somebody died. Good motivations don't override overtly sinful acts. Yes. Clearly. Clearly, not perhaps. Clearly. Remember Mark Twain's quote, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Go ahead. Speak up.
Another great thing about this story, God used the simple act of Uzzah and David to save the house of Gittite, a member of the Philistine Gath.
Yeah. And blessed. And blessed. That's, remember, that's one of the things that we see is this goes to the house of Obed-Edom. And for those 3 months, his house prospers. And that even is used by God to direct David. David says, what? Look what's going on. We definitely got to get this ark back into Jerusalem. Look what's going on while it's there. But there's still a couple of other lessons. Why did God strike Uzzah dead when he reached up and his intention was good? He just was trying to protect the ark. Why? Why would he do that? Why did he just chastise him a little bit? Why did he kill him? Yes, but actually no one was authorized to touch it. Even the priests were not allowed to touch it. They had to put those poles through the rings and carry it. Nobody was supposed to touch that. Absolutely, he's being faithful to his word. Okay?
In a specific manner, as he has told Moses, do this exactly how I tell you to do it. You must do it this way. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For the same reason Aaron's son was.
Yes.
Put to death because they offered
strange fire. When we start talking about the ark, remember the ark was the symbol of the presence of God. All right, it was said that that was his seat. In the temple, it became the mercy seat. All right, and God has said, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bring idols. In other words, I will be worshipped how I say to be worshipped. So yes, this definitely comes into practical aspects of why do we worship the way we worship? We hold to a principle in this church. It's called the regulative principle of worship. What that means is that we will only do in the worship service what God has explicitly commanded how we worship Him. I mean, think of how many things that we could bring into the worship service to worship God. I mean, there's some great Christian musicians, not musicians, magicians. Some great magicians, and they can perform magic and turn it into a gospel message. That's great for a youth group. You know, it's quaint and it provokes people to think that's great. But God has not directed that we worship Him by using illusionists. All right. There was back in the 50s, 60s, there was an act. It was a Christian act. It was called MacArthur the Talking Horse. And they actually used to bring him into church and present the gospel message. No. No. You want to put that in a carnival someplace and, you know, and maybe use it in an evangelist. Knock yourself out. I don't, you know, not something I do, but yes. Right. Sure. There's a couple of other things going on. And I like one of the ways that R.C. Sproul explains this. He said that others' presumption was that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. In other words, others' hands were sinful. If the ark had fallen in the dirt is just dirt. It's doing what it's supposed to do. It's dirty, you know. But Uzzah had sinful hands, and that should not have touched the ark. So that's another way of looking at it. I have a third way that I like to look at it. And that is that Uzzah actually didn't fear God. Let me tell you why. Uzzah had to know, and you say, and I've had people say, well, no, but wait a minute, it was just a reaction. You know, he saw it falling, he didn't want the ark to fall because he considered the ark to be precious, so it was just a reaction. Yes, but he didn't fear God, and here's why. Suppose on that cart, instead of the Ark of the Covenant, was a huge vat of boiling oil. And it was hot so that it's bubbling and spewing out and everything. And Uzzah is assigned to guard the ark. I mean, the cart with this boiling oil on it. And they're walking, and all of a sudden that pot starts to fall in his direction. Do you think he would have reached out and put his hand to touch it? He would have run the other way as quickly as possible. Because he perceived the danger of boiling oil spilling out on him. What he failed to do when he put his hand out towards the ark, he failed to perceive that this was the representation of a holy God. And the command was, don't you dare touch it. Do you see that? It's a question. And you say, well, what does this have to do with us? There are a lot of things that you and I do, And we presume upon God's mercy and say, God doesn't really mean that. Because if he did, and I believed it, I wouldn't do it. You see the difference? This is why we need to study. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but God's a loving God. He's a merciful God. And he is. I mean, we don't argue with that, of course. I mean, if God wasn't loving and merciful, it's not one of us who would be here. But when he says some things very specifically, we need to obey that. And yet we don't. So often we just presume upon his mercy. And that's what Uzzah did. He presumed upon God instead of just following the explicit command, thou shalt not touch it. Okay? Yes.
When you know, any of us, if we're not obedient to God's word and there's consequences, you know, if we're not gonna go our way, we're doing it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
yes. Yeah, now again, if you take that into the new covenant, none of us will ever fall under the wrath of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, the wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ for your sins. So yes, in that sense, we don't have to worry about the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean that he will not discipline you. And in fact, this is part of the morning message. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. But we can fall under the severe discipline of God, and that can come even to the point of death. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time we do it, I give you that same warning. Don't do this in an unworthy manner. Why is that warning given? Don't presume that just because you're a child of God, you can come flagrantly before the Lord's Supper and there won't be consequences. Because his word tells us there will be consequences. To the Corinthians, he says, some of you are sick and some of you have died because you're profaning the Lord's table. Worship is serious business, and we need to take it that way. Is it a joyous business? Yes, it is. I mean, if you're not coming into the worship service with great joy in your heart, then something's wrong. But if you're also not coming with that godly fear, and we've actually done messages explaining the difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. And there is a difference. All right. The fear of God for the believer is recognizing how awesome God is, that he is the one, the true, the living God, and having that awe and that reverence for him. But at the same time, you have that great joy because you are his child. And so we come in. That's why, in Hebrews, we approach him with reverence and awe. And New Testament teaching in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to have that fear. And the story of Uzzah should really ring true to us. So that when we come into the worship service, we don't come in lackadaisical, haphazard, but with great joy, with that reverence and awe. And that's that God is pleased with that type of worship. And Uzzah speaks right to that, as do, Hophni and Phinehas with offering strange fire. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So, and that's why we hold to the regulative principle of worship. All right? And we make no apologies, for how we worship whatsoever. I mean, we have some liberties in our order of worship and things like that, but we try to make everything that we do in the worship service that it should be done logically and cogently, but strictly based upon how God has revealed that he wants to be worshipped. Okay? Yes.
Forgive me for my ignorance, but is there some sort of actual guideline besides the Bible that you use to dictate the regular principle of worship? Do you have
No, no, and it's no. We simply go by what is specifically commanded in the scriptures. And if you go through the scriptures, we try not to do that because as soon as you start making lists, even though you're putting it back to scripture, you can start to form into some sort of legalism, So what we do is we say, look, what is clearly commanded by scripture? Well, clearly is the preaching of the word. No question. Singing of hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Absolutely. Okay. Reading of the word. Prayer certainly is part of it. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are all things that are commanded, by the scriptures. Outside of those few things, you're hard pressed to try to say that there is a command to do them. They might differ in order and how many of something, but not in content. If you go to a church that says they hold to the regulative principle of worship, you will find it pretty similar. You know, you might find a little difference in style of music, but the aim of the music will always be the same. All right. You might find some churches that would be a little bit more contemporary in their style of music, but they would still say, but that music has to be honoring and glorifying to the Lord, not glorifying man. You might find differences in how many hymns are sung. In fact, some churches who hold to the regulative principle will not have instruments, all right, in the worship service. Some will sing psalms only. But the point is that we can differ over the type, the style, and how many, but you can't say, but there should be no singing, because that's clear that we're told to sing. All right. Same thing with how many times are you going to pray? That might be different. And again, so there can be differences in our, and I'll call it a liturgy. By the way, every church has a liturgy. It's just whether or not they're honest enough to call it that. When you look at our bulletin, that's a liturgy. This is how we worship God. And we have given thought that goes into why do we do things in the order that we do? Why do we sing hymns? I'll give you an example. You'll notice that the hymns that we pick usually will reflect a response to what has just taken place in the worship service. All right? Because what the hymns are the response of the congregation. All right? And in fact, let me go one step further. We've only got a couple minutes left, but this is an excellent question. Even how we view worship is different. Most contemporary worship views it this way. They view it that the congregation, and I'm going to liken it to a stage play, that the congregation is the audience. That the people who are up on the platform, whether they be musicians or the pastor, they are the actors on the stage. And God is like the director or the prompter of worship. We disagree with that. If you look at biblically, the audience in worship is God. He's the audience. In fact, I love Steve Camp's ministry. He's got a ministry besides his church, and the name of his ministry is An Audience of One. All right. So God is the audience. Okay. The actors on the stage, if you will, it's the congregation. That's you. You are here to worship, and your worship should be designed to please the audience, who is God. Who's ever up on the platform, whether it be the music director or the pastor, our job is to prompt you in your worship to respond to God in a way that is pleasing to Him. You see, notice how that the thrust of our worship is completely different than most of that. That's why we hold to the regulative principle. Most other churches hold to what was called the Lutheran principle, and that is that we can do anything unless it's strictly forbidden by scriptures. All right? That gives you a whole lot more leeway, but we say no. Worship is something that is for God's pleasure, and He will be worshipped how He desires to be worshipped. And that's why we take great pains to worship in that way. Okay? And now a lot of contemporary worship is anything goes. You know, we can do whatever pleases us. That's because worship has become man-centered. And so what is the pastor design? He designs to please the congregation. Totally backwards. Okay? And again, we learn from, you know, those who offered strange fire, from Uzzah, as well as New Testament worship. But remember, there's great continuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Continuity is incredible. In fact, Lawrence has been touching on this in the last couple of weeks, talking about the tabernacle. And look at the continuity of the worship. What is the discontinuity? We don't have to sacrifice anymore because Christ did it once for all. But the elements of Old Testament worship are still in New Testament worship. All the elements are there, including the sacrifice. But what's the sacrifice? It's the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the word is where, you know, and in fact, let me put it this way. The job of the pastor in preaching the word is to tear you apart. Is to, because you remember, you're the worshipers, okay? So the job of the pastor in ministering the word is to actually break you apart, just like we break the bread. It's to break you apart, all right? Because you're being offered to God as a sacrifice. But before the end of the service, you put back together and you leave better than you were, better than you came in. You don't leave the congregation broken. Right? And again, this is all figurative. It's all metaphorical. But you get the idea. Because if the message doesn't reach your heart and prompt you to worship God from a broken and a contrite spirit, right? Notice how these words, it's broken. If you're not broken, something's wrong. Okay? But then you have to be put back together. All right? And in fact, I have some disagreements with James Jordan. But he's a brilliant theologian, and I love his. In fact, I have a confession. Our service is very much structured after James Jordan's, and it's here. Notice that we have a call to worship. Why do you have to call people to worship? Because you've been sinning all week, and you should come into this worship service with a little fear of trembling. That I have not done everything perfectly this whole week. So you need to be called. That's why they used to actually ring the church bell. That was the call, calling the community to worship. All right? So you're called to worship. All right? And then, there's the welcome. There's the singing of a hymn. There's the prayer of invocation, inviting God the Holy Spirit to fill us, etc. All right? Then what do we have? Then it's a time for, there's a pastoral prayer where the pastor prays on behalf of the congregation. All right. There's the giving of the offering, our tithes and our offering. That's why we do that. A lot of Reformed Baptist churches now, they just put a box in the back. I think that's got to be a part of worship because we're giving like our first fruits to God. Okay. Then you have whether the sacrificial meal and the preaching where you're broken, then put back together, and then when it's all done, we sing a closing hymn, which should be a response to what we've said, and then the pastor goes up and he gives a benediction. All right, and the benediction is, go on, get out of here. And the reason the pastor has to do that is because you've had an encounter with the living, you don't want to leave now. You came in with a little fear and trembling, but now that you've been broken, you've been put together, and you're basking in the glory of God, you don't want to leave. So the pastor has to come up, no, come on, get out of here. It's time to leave. You know, get out there and now go and do this week what you're supposed to be doing. You see that? That's a worship experience. It's all about us responding to God and pleasing Him. It's not about what we come in here and, you know, that, oh, yeah, you know, well, I'm going to go to this church. The pastor's got a great message on it. No. It's our corporate worship with the body of Christ. And this is what it's all about. This is the highlight of our week. This is what it's all about. Then we leave here. And you know, obviously in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. That armor of God is meant for us to go Monday morning. We're going out to battle. Most people put on the armor of God because they're going to go to a missionary tee. What do you need armor at a missionary tee for? No, you need your armor because you're going out into the world, you know, engaging in spiritual warfare. I just gave away one of my good lines from that message, though. So. Forget I said that about the missionary tee because you're going to hear it again in the message. All right, we've actually gone a little bit over. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that we can be here to worship you today. Cleanse our hearts and our minds. that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, help us to focus on Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, the one who died, that we can come here and worship you. Father, may we have a new appreciation for worship, even after studying a little bit about Uzzah. Prepare our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.